About 3,000 years ago, beautiful sky, maybe, I don't know, it looks like the sun's coming out there. A beautiful blue sky, a warm sunny day, a light cool breeze, and King Solomon strolled out of his beautiful cedar palace and onto a sweeping veranda and looked out at his city, shining in the brilliant sun. And the birds were singing and the scent of jasmine hung in the air. And somehow the cares of governing, of being the king, seemed a little lighter. And standing there in his palace, a realization dawned on him. And it was not a pleasant feeling, this realization, kind of stung. He had a grand house, and God lived in a tent. His father, David, had said something to him about building a house for God. But all of a sudden, it seemed like a pressing thing, a thing he needed to do something about. All was right with the universe except for this thing, this really big thing. And so Solomon set his agenda. Build a house for God. Now this idea of building a house for God is a little foreign for us, because we may be tempted to think, oh, Solomon wanted to build a kind of Jewish church. Our world is full of churches and chapels and synagogues and temples that were built because a worshiping community of some kind or other thought it was a good idea and a good place for prayer and worship. It was the right thing to do. Now, we don't have any other churches in our immediate neighborhood, but within a few miles, there are several. Here in suburban New Jersey, every town has a few. There's a Methodist, an Episcopal, a Catholic, a Presbyterian, some in stone, some in brick, some in white siding, most with the steeple. But Solomon's temple was not just another church, not even just another important church. This wasn't even like St. Peter's in Rome or Westminster Cathedral in London or St. Patrick's in New York City. Solomon's temple was the only place for worship in Israel. There were synagogues in other towns, but a synagogue was primarily a place for education, for reading the Torah, gathering for prayer, some judicial functions. The only place you could actually worship, the kind of worship which included offerings and animal sacrifices, the only place that could be done was in the temple in Jerusalem. It was God's house, not just one of the houses of God. It wasn't the house of the people of God. That temple in Jerusalem was the house of God. Now, this theology is very foreign to our Protestant Reform way of thinking. For us, the church is the place where the people of God gather to hear God's word, to pray, to worship. God is no more present here than anywhere else. We are hopefully more present to the presence of God when we're here in church. But God is just as present everywhere else. What makes this building holy and sacred is that it's set apart for the particular purpose worship. What makes this building holy and sacred also to us is that we have emotional, family, and spiritual ties to the building. But it's not because God is somehow more here than anywhere else. It's just that we're more conscious of God's presence when we're here. But that's not the theology of the temple in Jerusalem. In the center of the temple, in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant was placed. And there, in the heart of the temple complex, in the heart of the city, which was the spiritual and political heart of Israel, Jerusalem, God lived among God's people. It was in the temple that God's people could have this deep and holy connection to God. And then we have the story in the Gospel of John of Jesus taking the whip to the people, selling animals for sacrifices in the temple, accusing them of turning the temple into a marketplace. Now, the different gospel writers all record this story, but they all have a slightly different perspective, a different view about it. But for John, the point is what Jesus says afterwards and its interpretation. Jesus identifies himself as the temple. If the temple is the only place, is the place where God lives, and Jesus is the temple, he is saying that he himself is the place where the presence of God lives among God's people. No wonder people were accusing him of blasphemy, and they were very upset with him. He's claiming to be not only a teacher, not only a miracle worker, but the actual location of God in the world. And what's especially ironic about this, of course, is that when Jesus said this, the actual stone temple would be destroyed by Rome just a couple of decades after. And when John wrote his gospel, that destruction had already happened. So the people of Jerusalem and all of Israel were still trying to figure out how to get along, what to believe without the temple. And when they heard what John had to say, they were comforted that there was already a replacement for the temple. It was Jesus himself. Jesus had told his followers that the deep connection with God could be found through him, not through a building, not encased in stone and mortar, but in him. And this is, of course, the whole point of the theology of the Incarnation. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. He embodies, or he fleshifies it, make up a word, he fleshifies the presence of God. So far, our progression is from God's presence in the temple in Jerusalem to Jesus himself embodying the presence of God. Now, the next step is when we think about what Paul says in Romans, in 1 Corinthians, in Ephesians, in Colossians, about the church as the body of Christ in the world. Christ is the head of the church, and we, the people, are the body. So after Jesus' ascension, it is here with us, with the church, that Christ is present in the world. When you think about it, this is a rather awesome, impossible, even foolish way to think about it. What could God possibly by being present in us? But then what did Paul say about that? God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. So what does it mean to think, to say, to believe, to live as Christ's body in the world? Well, the first thing I think it means is that bodies are important. Our bodies and the church body. Bodies are of great value because they are made in the image of God. And our bodies can do stuff. Too often I think we think of bodies as bad, as sinful, as shameful, as dangerous to the spiritual life. But if God chose to create us, make us human creatures with these bodies, and then chose to become human in one of these bodies, surely it means that these bodies of ours can be holy, can be good for something, like worship and love and hospitality and grace. Brian Wren, who's a wonderful contemporary hymn writer, wrote a hymn called Good is the Flesh. And the last verse goes, good is the pleasure of God in our flesh, longing in all as in Jesus to dwell. Glad of embracing and tasting. Good is the body, for good and for God. Good is the flesh that the Word has become. The body of Christ in the world, our bodies, are good because they were were created by God, because we can be and do the work and the life and live the life of Christ in the world. Now, I think too often when we think about where and when we're being the body of Christ in the world, our first answer, if I were to ask you, where are you being the body of Christ in the world? Our first answer is usually at church, right now. Or when I'm doing somebody a favor, or I'm helping someone, or I'm volunteering. And of course, that is part of it. Our character and ethics are also part of it. When we're doing an especially conscientious job, or being an honest person. But then there's all the rest of it. When we're at work, when we're at school, when we're at home, when we're doing our civic responsibilities, or enjoying the beach or the mountains. Our regular lives are just as much a part of our faith lives as the church part of our lives. It's all one. It's the church part is just more focused and immediate, more directly about worship and deliberate connection to God. But the rest of it is also part of our calling as people of faith, as the location of the presence of God in the world. So if we and our bodies, and we together as the body of Christ in the world, the church, are the location of the presence of God, what does that mean for how we live every day? Well, first I think it means that if my body is a worthy, holy thing, then yours is too. And everybody else's is too. We have a call and a responsibility to treat all those bodies with the honor due them, as they also are made in the image of God. Which means we have to do our best to not allow those bodies to be damaged, to be starved, to be abused, to be killed. And this involves both our compassion and also our demand for justice. And that's not just a Sunday morning or a church thing. This is an everyday thing. And involves what we say, what we pray for, what we hope, what we teach our children, how we care for those beaches and those mountains we enjoy, what we do with our trash, how we behave toward the people we work with, whom we sit with at lunch at school, how we spend our money, how we vote in elections, what we say on Facebook, how we spend our time. And I know most of us don't really think of ourselves as living our faith in those everyday, regular things of life. But it's precisely those places, I think, that matter most. We gather at church to be together, the body of Christ in the world, to hear the story of Jesus, to be reminded of his love, to receive the sacraments, to sing our praises, to be focused and deliberate about paying attention. But, you know, life is not lived in 1 hour a week. It's what how and who and what the why of all those other 167 hours of the week that matter also. Now, I don't mean this to sound like a burden that we have to be doing good and talking about our faith to others or working all the time. This life God has given us to live, these bodies that we're given to live it in, are meant to be a gift, a joy, a delight. The pleasure we enjoy in one another, in families, in friends, in good and useful work to do, in nature, in the arts, all of that good stuff. It's how we go about them, about our awareness that they are indeed gifts. And it's about the respect we have, the compassion, the love, that those, all those things, and the way we are, the way we live, the way we pay attention to them, the way we experience them. Those are all about the presence of God, Emmanuel, God with us, every moment. Let us pray. Gracious God, we pray that you remind us that we're not done with you at 11 a.m. on Sunday mornings, that you are with us always. Not only always into the future, but always now. Help us to know you in the hearts and minds and bodies of those around us, the people we know and the ones we don't. May that knowledge inspire us in how we live, how we honor and love you in others, Monday through Saturday, as well as on Sunday nights. We pray in the name of the new temple, Jesus the Christ.